morning we continue our studies in the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and we come to the subject gracious work and opposition. Gracious work and opposition. Now Luke has taken us, and we've followed right from our studies before Christmas, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very great detail as to all the incidents round about his birth, and those that came to the temple on the day when he was presented after his circumcision. We saw the beginning of his youth. Luke tells us about his, as a young man, how he grew and he increased in wisdom and in knowledge, in favour with God and man. And that incident of his, when he was 12 and was taken to the temple. And we've seen in these last few weeks the beginning of his ministry and this early impact that he was making. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just come quietly and then suddenly appear in Jerusalem for his death. He was making a considerable stir amongst the people. Thousands of people came out to listen to him. The effect that Jesus was having is sometimes underestimated. We saw how in Nazareth he was rejected by his own neighbours. In Capernaum, people marvelled and wondered at the things that he said and the things that he did. And in all the cities of Galilee, we saw last week the conversion, the calling of Simon Peter, the calling of Peter and Andrew, James and John into full-time service. And everywhere he went, miracles attested his divinity. Healing miracles attested and gave proof to his divinity and his compassion, but also illustrated his saving power. Every miracle illustrates somehow the saving power, how he saves us from our sins. And what we find in this section is a demonstration of all three, plus how he attracted great opposition and criticism and hatred from the religious leaders. So, beginning at verse 17, we have the gathering. It came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And what we read in the next few verses is that it wasn't only these Pharisees and doctors of the law and scribes, but multitudes of people were there to listen to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many to be healed of their sicknesses. Verse 16 told us that the Lord Jesus withdrew. He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. But now he's back. And he's in the cities, in a certain city we read here. Now Mark tells us that this was indeed Capernaum, his hometown now. Jesus was teaching. The crowds had acquired a great interest. What did they think? Well, many of them believed he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. Others suspected it and still needed to see the evidence. But that was the general feeling. Was this? Could this be the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, promised for all those centuries by the prophets of the Old Testament? And Jesus taught the crowds, but he wasn't like the scribes or the Pharisees. It wasn't second-hand teaching, just reporting what other people had written or said. He spoke with authority. I say unto you, I say unto you. And that attracted great attention. And all the people said he speaks as one who has authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. And when the crowd said it, they weren't criticizing him for that. They weren't saying, well, what right has he got to speak with this authority? How can he say, I say unto you, when the Pharisees say, Rabbi Gamaliel says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that? How can he say? But they weren't criticizing it, they were admiring it. It was something that they saw to be the authentic word of God. So the power of the Lord was present to heal. And it's slightly misleading because it says having spoken about the Pharisees and doctors of the law, which were come out of every town, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. It doesn't mean heal the Pharisees and doctors, of course. It means those that were sick amongst the crowd. And here Jesus was in Capernaum then, and the people were listening to him. They came out, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. Clearly, many who were in physical need. Somehow, when the Lord Jesus healed people, you can't imagine a queue of people, and Jesus walking down, nodding nonchalantly and tapping his hand on their heads to heal them. No, this was to do with his teaching, and as he taught, and as one came, he would have mercy on that person and would heal them. His great, authenticating, miraculous power authenticated his teaching. But also the religious leaders came out. And it's quite a crowd, quite a motley bunch, really. In a certain day, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Well, where had they come from? Well, they weren't from Capernaum. They had come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, which was a fair distance. They'd come a long way because they were wanting to know who this was, who this man that everyone was listening to. They were coming out of curiosity, but they were coming out of real indignation in a way. They were aware that Jesus was attracting the sort of attention that they wanted. They were respected in their own way, but they weren't respected because of their great intelligence or kindness or holiness. Purely their position. That's why the people respected the Pharisees and the scribes. People were attributing far better qualities to the Lord. They were seeing his mercy. They were seeing clear evidence of his divinity. And they were hearing words which they'd never heard from the Pharisees and scribes and the doctors of the law. So these Pharisees and doctors of the law, and scribes were with them, were on a mission of discovery, investigating, keen from the outset to discredit the Saviour if they could. Well, this couldn't have been Simon Peter's house. We know that when Jesus was in Capernaum previously, he went to Simon Peter's house, which would have been a fisherman's house, quite small, very near the coast. The scene here is of a house in Capernaum where crowds had entered. So it was a big house. We can only presume that perhaps one of the crowd who'd been converted listening to Jesus was fairly well to do and had invited him to their house and invited others, and the crowds knew where he was, and they made their way to the house, and the Pharisees and doctors of the law were seated, it would seem, nearest to Jesus. They took the front seats, very near Jesus. And this appears later in the verses, that they seem to have been close enough to him to speak with him. The crowds outside were pressing to the door to hear the words of Jesus. They couldn't get in, but you can imagine them listening and trying to catch the conversation, the words that he said, his preaching. And then there was a disturbance. Now the crowd in the house didn't know, but those outside saw a man being carried on I think we used to call it a palliasse, a sort of mattress. I never liked camping because you had to sleep on this horrible, crunchy, straw-filled mattress. But I think it was a palliasse, and maybe that was on a board of some sort, and they were looking to get into where Jesus was teaching. They'd come out specially with their friend, with this man who was a paralytic, to bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And disappointed as they were when they arrived, they were determined. They'd heard Jesus preaching. They'd seen his power to heal. And now they'd persuaded their paralyzed friend, "You must hear Jesus. You must come. He may help you." We've never heard anything so interesting, so urgent, so moving. They had to get in before Jesus, and they looked for a way. And I want to make this point. They would do anything to bring their friend to hear the gospel. They would do anything. Do you have a friend like that? Do you have a friend who isn't a Christian, who would come perhaps to the gospel service, but for some reason they can't come, perhaps they're looking after someone? A friend who could be persuaded to join you if you urged them, who perhaps would feel they didn't want to offend you, and so they would come with you if you urged them. you really would benefit, you might say to them. Come and you'll see, it's not like you think. It's not a boring old church service with lots of chanting. Do come along and meet the people and hear the word of God. It's something which is necessary for your soul. Have you got someone like that? Have you even asked them? Have you got a friend who's not a Christian and you've never asked them to come to hear the gospel? Well, do you care for them? Do you pray for their souls? Do you pray? Ask God. Ask yourself, is there any way I can help? Perhaps I could release this person from some duty so that they would be able to come. Can I put myself out to bring them? How urgent it is that people come to the gospel service and hear the word of God. Well, these four men saw that there was a stairway, like steps, outside the house. Most houses at that time had these, so I'm told, like a staircase so that you could get up onto the flat roof. There was no access from there to the house. It was just a way you'd come out of your door, and if you wanted to take a rest in the afternoon in the sun, perhaps you'd go up and you'd rest on there, or if you needed to read or study, it was a good place to go. And there was this stairway on the outside wall of this particular house, and they pushed their way through, and the crowd outside saw them, and they perhaps made way for them to get to the stairway, and they made their way up. Now, getting upstairs carrying a bed is not that easy. If ever you've had the ambulance drivers round your house and they try to get upstairs, even for them it's not easy, and they've done it so many times. And they began dismantling the roof. Because it was everyday practice to take a rest on the flat rooftops, it would have been quite a strong roof. It wouldn't have been just like one layer. It would have taken some time, and it would have been obvious to the people below that something strange was happening above them. What on earth was going on? That scrabbling and scratching and then bits of grass and hay falling down upon your head. And it must have been very tough, durable, that roof. Two layers of tiles, I'm told, with baked clay and straw lining. And down below, the Lord kept teaching. The crowd listened, including the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, and they heard this scrabbling above them. Debris began to drift down, and I'm presuming the men who were above knew exactly in the layout where Jesus would be, and that's where they actually removed the tiles. So the Pharisees and doctors of the law hadn't really chosen the best place after all, because the roof was beginning to drop on them. And so they would have shifted back and pushed people back. If they were on seats, they would have pushed the seats back and wondered what was going on above them. And Jesus continued to teach. And even the doctors of the law had to make room. To everyone's amazement, a bed, a palliasse, was lowered, I suppose with ropes, to let it down onto the floor in front of Jesus. And then the men, the four friends, dropped down to join them. It was a disturbance. All because, no matter what the embarrassment, no matter what the damage to a good roof, no matter the idea that first come, first served, and they were outside, they simply had to bring their friend to Jesus. It was so important. How important is it to you to bring your unconverted friend to the Lord Jesus Christ? How urgently do you pray? How urgently do you ask others to pray? How do you try to win them and urge them to come? How do you make way so that it's easier for them to come? Well, with the Lord Jesus, the first priority with anybody he dealt with is their sin. Forgiveness was the great priority. We don't read that they said anything, but the sight of the paralyzed man was enough. And we read in verse 20, Jesus saw their faith. It's amazing. Twice in this passage, Jesus sees something, which means he reads, he's able to enter into the very mind and heart of the person he deals with. We know that, don't we, that the Lord Jesus knows us. He knows us. He can see inside us. He knows the very thoughts that we think. He knows our reaction to the word of God. He knows whether we're awake or asleep. He knows whether we're truly attentive, if we've got other things on our minds. He knows exactly what's going on. And the Lord Jesus saw in these people faith. It could mean the faith of all five men. The four friends, so backed up by that deep compassion that Jesus felt for the leper, the deaf, the blind, the disabled people, the disabled man on the palliasse, began to believe when they told him and thought, maybe this could be the Messiah. And the more they told him about Jesus, the more he believed. And when it says Jesus saw their faith, it was 1, 2, 3, 4 friends and the man on the bed. Or it could mean only the four friends had the faith. I remember a sermon years ago, a good sermon, the man who had to be dragged along. And there were people in the service I went to who were dragged along. They were people who were persuaded to come. You must come. All right, I'll come. If you keep honouring me like this, then I'm going to come. And there were hundreds of people in this meeting who were dragged along in that way. And so the preacher applied this, the man who had to be dragged along. But when he came, he was so glad he did. Jesus saw their faith, and it could be that only the four friends had the faith. Their friend had to be dragged along. Sometimes the only way to get your unconverted friend to hear the gospel is to virtually drag them along. Not literally, that wouldn't work. But make it worthwhile for them. Not bribery, but maybe they'll come if they see it would mean so much to you. If you'd be so disappointed if they didn't come. All sorts of ways. I'm not talking about using psychology, but I mean just anything that you can do to persuade them. Maybe they will come if you tell them it's a particular subject or series they have an interest in. Jesus saw their faith. This is the first of two instances in this section which shows that Jesus can see right into your mind, your heart, your motives, your thoughts. He saw their faith. And verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Which makes me think perhaps he too had faith. And it was sufficient faith that the Lord Jesus saw his faith also, and therefore was able to forgive his sins. Jesus didn't heal him, then forgive him. Because whatever your need, whatever you might pray for, whatever valid plea you might have, perhaps some illness, and it leads you, and your friend says to you, well, why don't you pray about it? You're ill, why don't you pray? Which is good advice. Or some sick relative, and you're worried about them. Well, pray for them. Or a set of exams you have to take. Well, why don't you pray before you take those exams? Or perhaps you're having an unhappy life, or your friend is having an unhappy life. Well, perhaps when you pray, you'll find happier days. What a person needs before any of these is to be forgiven. Don't come to Christ praying about your exams, or praying about your illness, or praying about the unhappiness in your life, or some friend. Come seeking forgiveness first. Ask the Lord to forgive you. That's how we should be advising our friends. This paralyzed man would have another 40 or 50 years of his life, say, I don't know, to enjoy walking and shopping and going out and getting around. But forgiveness is forever. Forgiveness is for all eternity. Conversely, if he wasn't healed, his life would deteriorate. He would suffer paralysis from the neck down for another 40 years or so. If he wasn't forgiven, he would suffer for all eternity. No wonder Jesus comes first and says, your sins are forgiven you. He begins with forgiveness. The first thing you and I needed from Christ before ever we came to him was to be forgiven. Also, being cured from paralysis is a picture. It's an illustration of being forgiven. First of all, this miracle illustrates that Christ is God. He's divine. Secondly, it illustrates his wonderful compassion and feeling for those in need. But what it is before all else, more than anything else, it's a spiritual picture. It's a near perfect example of how affliction and physical healing is a picture of spiritual healing and forgiveness. If he was paralyzed, say, I imagine, from the neck down, because he couldn't walk at all, he had to be carried, he could see, he could think, he could speak, but he was dead, as far as any movement below the neck was concerned. And that's a great picture of what it is to be a non-Christian, You can see, you can think, you can speak, you can reason, but you're dead, spiritually dead. If he was paralyzed in that way, then the picture that he was painting was a great picture of an unconverted person. You're incapable of loving God, incapable of understanding your real need, unable to really pray. And if you can, you will only get worse. Some people think, I will repent and believe, but not yet. I'll leave it. I've got so much to do. I'll wait till I'm older. But there's an old saying, as one grows older, the heart grows colder. You're a rebel. You refuse to obey God. You won't even seek to see why you need Christ. But the older you get, the more impossible it becomes. You'll pass into the grave laughing at God or cursing him. But when you're forgiven, when you believe, when you repent, when you cast yourself on Christ, you come alive and you're able to live, and you never realized you were dead. I was dead and now I live, was blind but now I see. Well, what Jesus said to this man was bound to bring a reaction. He knew it would bring a reaction. It wasn't why he said it. He said it because the man's sins would be forgiven him. But he knew that he could not get away with it without some criticism. And when Jesus proclaimed to the paralyzed man, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee," the Pharisees and scribes began to reason, but they didn't question him. They looked at each other and they mouthed the words, "What's going on here? Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so far the man on the palliasse was still on the palliasse. He was still there. He hadn't been healed yet. And Jesus in verse 22 perceived their thoughts. That's the second occasion. Once again he looks into the mind and heart, and he answered them though they hadn't questioned him. They hadn't said, "How can you say that?" And he answered them, "Tell me, which is easier? Which do you think is easier for God? Forgiveness or healing? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? Which is easier? Which do you think we should use?" "Both are impossible. No man can make this man rise up and walk, and no man can forgive his sins. So which is easier?" "Well, they're both the same. We can't do either. But for God..." Jesus is God. And the one thing this miracle proves is that Christ is God. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins, I say unto you," to the paralyzed man, "arise, take up your couch, go to your house." And immediately. It's immediate. Jesus doesn't heal over a period, followed by convalescence. He heals. Not like today's so-called healing, which sometimes doesn't work. Jesus never tried to heal people and it didn't work. Sometimes people claim partial healing. "Well, I feel better than I did. I think now I'm on the road to recovery since that man laid hands on me." Sometimes it's partial. No, Jesus never healed partially. He healed. Sometimes, believe it even if you can't see it. Well, believe you're healed even if you can't see that you're healed. Yes, you can't walk yet, but just believe that you've been healed. There was never any question when Jesus healed. He healed and the man took up his bed immediately and walked. You saw it clearly. You immediately get into action and it's complete. Forgiveness is like that. Forgiveness is complete. It's visible. The change in a person when they're forgiven. And there's no convalescence. You don't get over being a sinner in a gradual way and gradually improve as you go to church a few times. And when you've been seven times to church, well, you're really on the road to recovery. No, once the Lord forgives you, you're completely forgiven. All your sins are forgiven you. Get over your sins gradually? No. Get rid of your sin by trusting in Christ. Verse 26, the crowd outside had been straining to get in. Then near the door, when four men, many of them they knew, brought their friend, helpless, hopeless, deteriorating, unable to move a finger, let alone two legs and two arms, the struggle to get him up to the roof. And then an hour later, he's out carrying his bed. How marvellous what the crowd saw. And Jesus has affected many people this day. The faith of the friends will have become real, saving, grateful faith. The paralyzed man, surely he would never doubt the love and the mercy of Christ again. Jesus never makes a well person paralyzed. He doesn't take a man with 20/20 vision and make him blind or short-sighted. Jesus always improved those he healed. And like those who marveled outside, we have seen strange things today. It will be seen when a person is converted. This mean, covetous person has become generous and warm-hearted. This lustful man who couldn't keep his eyes off the women has become a clean, thinking, pleasant person for others to be with. That bad-tempered, grumpy, selfish man or woman, now kind and happy and concerned about the needs of others. Strange. We've seen strange things today, and what the word means is unexpected. We never expected that. Whatever we thought Jesus could do, we never expected that. We've seen strange, unexpected, surprising things. Jesus had an effect on the scribes and Pharisees and doctors of law. He had proved to them that he was divine, he was compassionate, he could forgive sins. But an unbeliever is not an unbeliever because she or he hasn't seen proof. An unbeliever is an unbeliever because sin is too precious to them to give up. That's why people don't believe. It's not that they can't believe. It's not that they couldn't see the truth. It's that they don't want to. The will is frozen and darkened. And after this, they were all amazed. They glorified God. They were filled with fear. We've seen strange things today. And Jesus went out and he saw a publican, a tax collector, one of the most despised of human beings because he'd sold himself to the Romans to work for them. And his name was Levi, and we know him better as Matthew, who wrote the first gospel. He was sitting at the receipt of custom. He had his little desk where he sat and he received money. People had to bring it, the travelling tax, as it was. And Jesus said unto him, follow me. And Matthew was like the fisherman. He rose, he left all, and he followed him. Doubtless he'd heard Jesus speak, but he wouldn't have been welcome in polite company as a tax collector. He left all. He left his sin. He left his treachery. He left his wealthy being because they gathered so much money in. And he made a great feast in his own house. There was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. Why did he do that? Well, because his first reaction was, there are others like me that nobody will talk to, but Jesus can explain to them. He can call them. He can lead them. He can teach them how they can be saved and forgiven. It filled his heart, and so he made a great feast in his house, and a great company of publicans and others, not only the tax collectors, but others that he knew, sat down with them. And the scribes and Pharisees, of course, rejoiced that so many people were gathering to hear the word of God. Oh, it doesn't say that. It says their scribes and Pharisees. The people, the religious leaders of these people murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? They didn't say it to Jesus, they said it to the disciples. But Jesus answered them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The whole reason he came was for the publicans and sinners, and for you and me, because we are the chief of sinners. We've heard the gospel so many times, and our friends, people we witness to, they've heard the gospel from us. They won't have an excuse. Oh, urgently pray for them. You may not be able to make a great feast and invite all the unconverted people you know, but do you have that desire? The desire that nothing will stop you from getting them to hear the word of God. You'll do anything to bring them. Matthew came to Christ that day, and the Pharisees and publicans, rather than see a sinner come to repentance and rejoice,
showed exactly what they were like. They were blind, leaders of the blind. They were hypocrites. They were religious on the outside, but filthy on the inside. They had no real heart for God. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Those who realize they're sinners. Those that will accept and see that they need to be cleansed and washed from their sin. To call them to repentance. And the Lord comes to us today, and the message really for us this morning is, how concerned are we for sinners? How concerned are we to bring them to repentance? May the Lord bless us and fill this place with those that we invite and bring to hear the gospel.